If not, that's fine also. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you are a holy God who gives us blessed assurance. Father, we thank you for your care and your love for each of us, both as individuals but also as the church. Father, you are holy. Lord, we ask that you would bless this time as we study your word. We pray that your spirit would dwell in the midst of your people. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. And now you may be seated. Now, if you'd please, no, just So we've looked before at Luke, the greatest, perhaps, of all the ancient historians. There are a few places where he shows it as well as he does in this section of Scripture. He takes great care to paint a picture of the political, religious, and institutional leadership. And much has changed since the birth of Jesus. And since the last time we saw Jesus, 18 years prior to this, when he was a 12-year-old boy, amazing, the religious leaders, the theologians, and the scholars with his questions and his answers in the temple. This week, Luke turns his attention back to John the Baptist. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. So Tiberius Caesar has been the emperor of Rome for about 15 years. It is no longer Caesar Augustus, who was emperor when Christ was born. Tiberius was a reclusive and distant leader of Rome. He lost his son in 24 AD, and he became much more reclusive, left his rule basically to the Senate and to other leaders. He was no longer a hands-on emperor at that time. Pliny the Elder, in fact, called him the gloomiest of men. Pontius Pilate was named by the Roman emperor to be the fifth governor of Palestine. He had actually ruled once before as the governor, so he was both the third and the fifth governor of Palestine. And Herod is the tetrarch of Galilee. Now, this is not Herod the Great, who was tetrarch when Jesus was born. This is Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas actually succeeded his brother, Herod Archelaus. So Archelaus, when Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom up among his sons. Herod Archelaus became tetrarch over Palestine, and Rome removed him because of his cruelty. And when we think about that and how amazing that is, that one of the most cruel empires to ever rule the earth, and still Archelaus was so much more cruel that Rome removed him and installed instead Herod Antipas. Philip was in the northern region. He built a city, rebuilt a city, and dedicated that to Caesar, Caesarea Philippi. Some of you have been, how many of you have been to Caesarea Philippi? A few. It's a beautiful city with amazing aqueducts still standing. Philip was one of the more honorable, one of the best leaders of this tetrarch area. It says, and then he continues, during the high priesthood of Anna and of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, in the Jewish faith, there is one high priest, and that high priest was Annas. It was not Caiaphas. And so we say, well, then why is Luke recognizing a duality of the priesthood? Well, what happened here was some of the Jewish leaders, as well as Rome, felt that Annas was too concentrated on the needs of the Jewish people, and so they deposed him, and Rome installed Caiaphas as the high priest. So that would be the same as if Kamala Harris or Joseph Biden decided that they didn't want me in the pulpit because I was concentrating too much on the gospel and replaced me with someone else. How would that make you feel? Because that's exactly what is going on in Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus appears before Annas at one point, and then he is referred to Caiaphas because Annas technically, legally has no power. But the people still revere Annas as the high priest. So there's two major threats to Christianity in this short little passage that I'm going to hit on this morning. The first is syncretism. And syncretism is this blending of different philosophies or ideas. And so here you have the Jewish faith and many of the leaders, when it's convenient, calling out to Rome and saying to Rome, hey, it would be really great if you would come and give your two cents here. And of course, in the Roman Empire, who did the people worship? They worshiped Caesar, right? They bow down to Caesar. In fact, one of the major issues with the Israelites is they bow down only to God. But they're like, yeah, but you know, what if? And this happens regularly. So remember, we have the Israelites, and they're wandering around out in the desert, and Moses goes up on the mountain. And while Moses is on the mountain, talked about this recently, the people pull all their gold jewelry together, they melt it down, they build a golden calf, and they bow down to the calf. Because that is what was common in Egypt. And so you can see some reflection of the Egyptian religions that is seeped into the Jewish faith. And so now we see in Jerusalem, we see this reflection of the emperor worship that is seeping into the Jewish faith. Whenever there is a mixing of ideas, what then we see is a loss of purity, really on both sides. And so it's important that we should never allow the gospel message to be corrupted, right? This is where we find the gospel. We don't find it in any book written by man. Amen? It's here or it's nowhere. So whenever we see this blending of the ideologies, they both end up being corrupted. And so many times we have seen, and I mentioned one just recently, is as they're wandering around in the desert, and also during the Caesar periods of the Roman Empire, we see this corruption both of Caesar worship, which if you want to worship Caesar, go right ahead. I don't know any Caesars, but I'm sure there's some around. If you want to worship God, go ahead. But don't blend them. And all around the world today, we see people who take a little bit of Christianity and a little bit of all these other things, and they mix them together and come up with a faith they think is great. The problem is, there's how many ways to heaven? Oh, one. And that way to heaven is through how many people? So if it's one heaven and one way to get there through one person, and he's the one that declares the gospel message, through him is the only place we should get that message. We shouldn't be getting it from books written by men. We shouldn't be getting it through the mixing or the blending of ideas. We should always come back and say, is it written here? Missouri is a great state. The people there are very friendly. They have a great motto. Who knows the motto of Missouri? Show me. The question we should always be asking when someone is telling us their faith, show me. Is it here? Because even in the church today, we see syncretism taking hold. It sounds good, but is it biblical? About 5 years ago, there was a major thing going through the church that, hell seems kind of extreme. And would a loving God really send someone to hell for eternity? And so they decided, no, that's not what would happen, that our God is a loving God and he wouldn't do that. And so they erased hell, not literally, but figuratively, from the Christian faith. They said, no, when you die, you don't go to hell. If you're not a believer, you might go to hell for, some said, for a short time until you've paid off your debt, and then you would go to heaven. By the way, the Bible says, how do you pay off your debt? Only the blood of Christ. You cannot pay off your debt by spending a few months in hell, right? Otherwise, all California, never mind. I'm talking politically, not. You can't pay off your debt. There's only one way our debt is paid, and that is through the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. Period. So that idea is out. It's not biblical. So then some said, well, okay, so when you die, if you don't know Jesus Christ, then you just cease to exist. And again, we go to the Bible and we say, okay, show me. Because once someone is created, they don't cease to exist. It's not scriptural. It's not there. And so we have these ideas. Well, it sounds nice, and it sounds comforting, but is it biblical? And this is the danger of syncretism. And we have seen this especially over the last few years. Now, be very careful, because I'm not taking sides, right? I kind of poke fun at politics all the way around. And as we've looked over the last several years, we've seen both political parties staking claim to the gospel message. And we've seen division not only in our country, but in our church. Because the people in the church have staked themselves to the gospel and to a political ideology. The problem is that pollutes the gospel. Neither political party, none of the political parties, but the two major ones also in America, fulfill the tenets of the gospel, of the Christian faith. It's not even possible if they tried. That would be a theocracy, which, by the way, isn't constitutional. And so we cannot blend our politics with our faith. We cannot blend our patriotism with our Christianity. And this is hard. I'm a very patriotic person. I absolutely love the United States. I am so grateful for our veterans. I am married to a veteran. I appreciate the cost that was paid that I may do what God has called me to do, mostly without fear. However, the gospel message takes preeminence. I teach the gospel even if it means I teach against our government. I teach the gospel even if it means, what, jail? Whatever else, right? How many of our apostles ended well? We won't talk about the fun things that happened. But we have allowed division to take place in the church. And unbelievable amounts of harm have come to the name of Christ and to the gospel message from both sides. Not just from one, but from both sides. Shame on us as the church. Because I'm not called as a Christian to preserve any nation. I am called as a Christian to preserve the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean I'm not patriotic, very patriotic, but Christ comes first. How much the message has suffered. The second threat is this: salvation history is not separate from world history. The second major threat to the church is the ripping of Christianity out of the historical timeline. So people say things like, yeah, Christ wasn't a real person. Well, there's extra biblical sources that say, oh yeah, there really was this guy, his name was Jesus. And there's extra biblical sources that prove who he is. Right? We know we can look at the historical timeline. We can look at the people and places. And then Luke does this amazing job of filling in so many of the details that we look and we're like, this isn't even a question. It is so funny to me. Does anyone know when Plato wrote? When was Plato alive? Come on, everyone's got Google. And you're all sitting there on your phones anyway. Yeah, 300 or 400 BC. I've never heard someone say, you know, I'm not sure that Plato's writings are accurate. Did Plato really write that? Have you ever heard that? Did Plato really write that? No one says that. 400 years later, closer to us, Jesus is writing. All of a sudden, they're like, well, did he really exist? Did he really say those things? Did he really write? It is an attack on Christianity. Right? There's no doubt it has been a very well-kept lineage, this gospel message that we have. From the days of the apostles and the writing of the letters that was sent out to the churches until they were assembled together and measured against the canon. That is, are they inspired scripture until they have come down to us? And always there are these attacks. The church, even within its own walls, have had many attack the church. Well, you know, Jesus did, he might have said these other things, but he didn't say this. So we'll just take that out. I venture to say, if we took out everything in the Bible that we didn't like, how thin our Bibles would be. Right? Without Christ, if Jesus wasn't a real person, if he wasn't physically born in Bethlehem, if he didn't live the life that was taught to us in the scriptures, if he wasn't tried by Rome and crucified, if he wasn't put in a tomb and 3 days later rose again, then what I do now here is in vain. Our faith is in vain. Our futures are uncertain. And our fate is in question. Because if we do not have a Savior, we are not saved from a fiery existence to come. Our God, luckily, and our salvation is not dependent upon history. Rather, he is the creator of history, of time and seasons. But God has chosen to intertwine, working through his creation, salvation history, with world history. Then we look at chapter 3, the second half of verse 2. Yes, we've halfway through the sermon and we've made it all the way to verse 1.5. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So John is living in the wilderness now. Remember, he's eating a scrumptious diet of locusts and honey, probably Brussels sprouts. He is committed to the word of the Lord and the call he has on his life. God has called him to be a prophet. And as God had done in the Old Testament, he called John to live a life that was different, a life that is set apart. And by the way, I added Brussels sprouts. I'm just assuming if you're eating locusts that they would go well with Brussels sprouts. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so I've had a number of people throughout my ministry come up and say, "See, Pastor, we get baptized to be forgiven." The problem is, this isn't believer's baptism. So this is a little confusing. We do not believe that our sins are washed away with baptism. There's only one thing that washes away our sins. Remember, we sing the song, "What can wash away our sins?" Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Certainly not chlorinated city water. But that is not what John is teaching. In the Jewish faith, there was a practice of baptism, but that baptism was proselyte baptism. When someone wanted to convert to Judaism, they had to first acknowledge their belief of the tenets of the Jewish faith. Then they had to be circumcised, and then they were to be baptized before they were proclaimed actual Jews. Then we have what John is teaching, because with the Jews, they were being told, okay, you've done this and this and this, but you're unclean until you're baptized. And so then along comes John the Baptist. John the Baptist, they've not heard of a prophet in 400 years. He looks like a prophet. He lives like a prophet. He speaks the word of the Lord. And after 400 years, he walks into the Jewish believers and says, "You are unclean and you must be baptized." So this is not a message they're excited to hear, right? No one likes to believe, "I'm a faithful person who has done this all of my life, And now you've come to me and said, I am unclean. And by the way, in the Jewish faith, unclean is about as bad as you could get. So it would have been very controversial in their eyes that they were unclean. They needed to be baptized. But this baptism was a signal to the Jews that God was doing something new, that he was doing something different. The Messiah is coming. The Jews are not ready. They need to be baptized for the remission of sins. They need to prepare themselves for the coming Messiah and what he is doing. And so even if they had been baptized as Jews, and if they had allowed John to baptize them for the remission of their sins, they would still need, once they were saved, to undergo believer's baptism, which is different. But believer's baptism, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this yet, but we will later. Believer's baptism does not save you. Believer's baptism is something you do because you are saved, right? It's an outward sign, as they say, of what has already happened on the inside. And then in verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So first recorded in Isaiah 40, verse 3, it is referencing the return of the Jews from captivity under Cyrus. Even today, as you look at this, when he says, the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way or making the way of the Lord. Even today we see this in our world, and you would have seen it in ancient times as well. If there's a visiting dignitary, they roll out the red carpets, they adorn the streets, they make everything look pristine. They want the visiting dignitaries to see the best part of the country. They want there to be a party and a celebration. Everyone's on tap. One of the people who does this better than anyone I've ever seen, of course, is Queen Elizabeth II. You see visiting dignitaries. Even the car drives up on a red carpet. I'm like, I don't get a red carpet. A car gets a red carpet. What am I doing wrong? They are playing music, they've got horses and people with the big bear hats and just amazing pomp and circumstances as she prepares the way for the visiting dignitaries. And so that's the picture, the imagery that we're seeing in this verse, is that John is a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. He is adorning the streets. He is rolling out the red carpet. He is pointing to this person, saying, above all, this is the most important person in the world, and he is God. So this is the message of John the Baptist. Instead, however, though, of calling people to roll out the red carpet and start making food and tuning their instruments, he is calling them to prepare their hearts. So, number three, we should be intentional about preparing our hearts for the Lord. Right? We tend to kind of let things happen in life. There are people that are very prepared and they're list makers, and then we've got other people who are not quite as that. They've got it all stored up here, and they kind of have a different method. And, you know, everyone's got their way, but by and large, a lot of times we kind of let things happen. With our faith, letting things happen is not enough. We need to be intentional about preparing our hearts for the Lord. Just as John had called on the people to prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah, we are called to prepare for Him to work in our hearts every day. And how does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen by accident. It happens by spending time in prayer and reading the Word and studying, meditating on Scripture and listening to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 5 and 6, every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. As we read this, we are thinking Jesus is arriving on a bulldozer. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall become straight. Rough places shall be level. Jesus is not driving a bulldozer. And this is not talking about topography, not of the land. Rather, this is talking about the topography of man's hearts. Right? Jesus is not coming to influence the landscape. He's coming to influence the landscape of our hearts. The proud will be brought low, and the humble will be raised. So this beautiful picture, he's saying, prepare the way, prepare your hearts. So, part four, we should be prepared for God to work in our hearts. We cannot be touched by the Holy Spirit, certainly not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and remain unchanged. When God becomes part of our lives, we are forever impacted, and we forever impact those around us. If you got saved later in life, undoubtedly you knew people, and when you became a Christian, they decided you were crazy. Anyone experienced that? Okay, so I see a few of you, and just so you know, that doesn't mean you're not crazy. It just means your friends picked it out for the wrong reason. And also, we do things differently. We pray about what we're going to do. And then we do that. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago about when God called us from Colorado to California. It wasn't a whole lot different from when He called us from California to Cincinnati. Or that day when I was sitting at our house in Cincinnati and Daniel Holmquist called me. First he said, "Are you avoiding me?" I said, "Yes, I always..." Oh, I didn't say yes. I said no, but I lied. So, no. Love Daniel, of course. But he called and we talked, and I came downstairs and I said, "Babe, I think God may be calling us to San Francisco." And a couple days later, I talked to Dan Biaggi, and by the time I was done talking with him and then the entire search team, the very first time, we started packing boxes. Like, well, God is doing something, and so we're going to be obedient to what He does. It's what Christians do. We listen to the Holy Spirit. We pore over the Scriptures to know that what God is calling us to do isn't going against Scripture. He's calling us to be faithful to His Word. And so we follow Him. Sometimes it is hard. We say goodbye to people and places and things that we love and we enjoy. Sometimes he causes us to go places we would rather not go. Sometimes he calls us to do things we'd rather not do. A couple weeks ago, we sang this song, "I Surrender All." How many of you know that song? I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Jesus, I said, Savior, I surrender all. And then he asks us to move across the street, and we're like, no way am I doing that. When I say all, I don't mean that, right? And so, literally, as we were singing that, I was singing, I want to surrender all. I really want to surrender all. All to Jesus. How's this go? Blessed Savior, I really want to surrender all. Because we really want to surrender, but sometimes that cost is high. And by the way, I heard a pastor preach that one time, and I was like, but it's so true. Because often he calls us to go places or to come back from places. He calls us to do things, and it's hard because of our limited understanding and our limited vision of eternity, sometimes for us to put all the pieces together. Because remember, God is outside of time. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. All of these things, he loves us and he cares for us. And yet we struggle with what is he doing? What is happening in our lives? This is what James talks about when he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Not because it's fun to go through difficult times, but rather because of what God is doing through us during those difficult times. And so I'm going to read through my 4 points again, but I didn't make a slide, I'm sorry. First, we must not allow the gospel to be corrupted. Second, salvation history is not separate from world history. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We should be influencing the world, but we should not be permitting the world to influence us. And we should be intentional about preparing our hearts for the Lord. And we should be prepared for God to work in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us and your care for us. Lord, as we leave here today, we pray that you would encourage our hearts to be all the more delving into your word, to be praying, to be spending time meditating on you and who you are, and how that affects and impacts our lives and every aspect. Father, we thank you that you love us even while we were yet sinners, but continually work in us and on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand with us as we sing? You know, it's kind of funny that we're going to do something a little different just because I love that. And I think that it sounds great when the church sings together, especially when it's out of nowhere.